Matthew chapter 12.
We're going to read verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." When we come to Jesus Christ, we gain a new identity. We are in Christ. We formerly were not, but now we are. We were outside of Him, and now we who were far off have been brought near. There's a new identity. We are not just believers in Christ, but we are members of God's family. There are not just this new identity. There's not just a new identity, but there are new relationships. I am no longer a stranger and an alien to God, but a child of God. Not an enemy any longer, but a child. And we gain brothers and sisters in Christ. And we also gain new loyalties. There are things that we once cherished that we are not allowed to cherish anymore. There are others that we once cherished and we still cherish them, but we have to cherish them in a different way, or understanding that we do have new loyalties. And there were those things that we hated before, but now we love. It's this idea of a new loyalty that I particularly want to look at tonight. And see that as members of God's household, the church of the living God, that Christ calls you to new loyalties. In this passage, we see Jesus' family calling to him from outside. Now, I want to back up for a second and tell you what's going on in this chapter leading up to this. Jesus has been teaching, and his teaching has produced a number of responses in the people who are listening. Jesus has said in this chapter, in verse 6, that he is greater than the temple. One greater than the temple is here. In verse 41, someone greater than Jonah is here. In verse 42, someone greater than Solomon is here. And the various things that he has said and the healing that he has done has produced, again, a number of responses. In verse 22 and following, there's a man who has been oppressed by demons, and he's blind and mute, and Jesus heals him. Matthew doesn't go into a lot of details about the healing. He's more interested, again, in the responses of the people. And so the crowds that are there in verse 23, looking on, are amazed, and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Is this the Messiah?" But then on the other hand, you have the Pharisees looking on in verse 24, and they don't have the same kind of response. When they heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Clearly a different response. Verse 18 tells us that they envied Christ. Actually, that's verse 18 of a different chapter, so scratch that. But we see they envy him. They don't like the attention that he's getting. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus responds to them and tells them that that's an impossibility. How can Satan cast out demons, by demons? How would a kingdom stand like that? It's an impossibility. And in verse 30, he makes clear, for anyone who is unclear, that if you're not with me, you are against me. So these Pharisees who are calling him a demon and casting out demons by demons, obviously they are not with me. They are against me. And so in all this, we have these negative voices of the Pharisees. He's a demon. And we have the confused voices, hopeful maybe, but confused voices of the crowds. Is this the son of David? Could it be? They have the religious leaders, whom they respected, the Pharisees, saying, "No, it's a demon." But they see his works. You can imagine how they might be confused. And then we have what appears to be the concerned voices of his family. In verse 46, His mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to him. Why? We're not given an exact reason, but I think we can surmise some things, deduce some things maybe. At this point in his ministry, his siblings appear to still be unbelieving. In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him." So as they tell him, go down to Judea and show the people what you can do, evidently they're speaking in derision. They're not really saying, you're all that great. They don't believe him. They don't believe in him. Earlier in this same period of controversy, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, Mark tells us that his family heard of this, all the controversy, what was going on. And they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. He's crazy. He's lost his mind. And so they try to bring him home. Perhaps that's part of what's happening here. There's this uproar. The Pharisees think he has a demon. Other people think he's the son of David. Can you imagine? And verse, 14 tells us that the Pharisees are trying to destroy him. They want to kill him. And so you can imagine concerned mama and brothers going to him, wanting to bring him home. And you tell him, be quiet. They're outside looking in. Mary, his mother, is also outside the house. While there are obviously some things that she knows, she had insight into his identity from his birth. At the announcement of his birth, Luke chapter 2, verse 19 says, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And at the age of 12, when Jesus stayed behind at the temple and they didn't realize he was gone for a few days, they went back and found him. Verse 51 of Luke 2 says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. But while she's treasuring all this in her heart, verse 50 says, they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. He had told them, I must be about my father's business. She didn't understand it. Joseph didn't understand it. She ponders it, she treasures it, but she doesn't really understand it. Maybe something like that's going on here. She doesn't really understand. It'd be easy to have that kind of reaction. In Matthew 11, the chapter before this one, we find John the Baptist confused. He's in prison. And he sends messengers to Christ saying, are you the one? Are we supposed to look for somebody else? Now, this is the same John who in John chapter 1, verse 29, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who also said, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. But now he's confused. Maybe he wonders about the direction Jesus' ministry is taking. I thought you came for something different. What? I don't understand the shape of your ministry. Perhaps Mary has similar questions. You know, I know what the angel said, but I didn't expect it to look like this. The Jews want to kill you. And so she's outside looking in, wanting them to bring Jesus out to her, seeking to speak to him. And as they stand outside, they appear to be standing outside, not just spatially. Jesus is in the house teaching. They're outside the house, but they appear to be outside theologically. We don't understand what's going on. If Jesus' family, who lived with him and knew him in that kind of relationship, were confused and concerned and maybe even hostile towards Jesus and the gospel, surely we shouldn't be surprised when unbelieving members of our houses are hostile or confused or concerned. Jesus lived with them perfectly. He was never a jerk in his gospel responses, you know. Sometimes we, trying to point out the truth to someone who's in error, don't do it with a lot of grace. But Jesus always did it with the appropriate amount of grace. Jesus never gave weakening words. He always said the right thing. He always knew when not to say anything. And when he had to say something. And still, they respond this way. So again, we probably shouldn't be surprised when members of our houses, our families, who don't know the Lord, respond in ways that maybe shock us. But we should also take encouragement, be comforted, be patient, because God is able to save anyone. And Mary, who's outside the house here, wondering what's going on, is at the cross when Jesus dies, looking on. And in Acts chapter 1, when the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came, and the people, the disciples were in the upper room praying. Who's in the upper room with the 11 apostles? Acts chapter 1 verse 14 says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." I don't know what Mary's spiritual state was here, but his brothers, we've been told, were unbelieving. Now, obviously, they're believing. In fact, when Jesus rose from the dead, one of the people he appeared to, made a special appearance to, was his brother James. What kindness. But also, what hope. God is able to rescue anyone, even people who right now are confused or concerned or hostile. His mother and brothers became his mother and brothers. They became followers of Christ. They became those who do the will of the Father. He said, "Those are my mother and brothers." Let's move on. Jesus defines his family here in an unusual way. He defines them as those who obey his Father. Look at verses 48 through 50. Jesus answered the one who was telling him, that is telling him that his mother and brothers wanted to talk to him, answered him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, family is important. It's important today. We see the effects of families falling apart. It was important in Jesus' day. It was probably held in higher esteem in Jesus' day than it is today. It was appreciated more. His statement must have been shocking. "Don't you understand your mom's outside and she wants to talk to you?" It must have been shocking. And yet Jesus persistently put the kingdom of God ahead of family. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, a disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." That had to be shocking. To see that the proper burial of a parent was a great duty. It still is. Jesus tells the men, "Put him first and allow the dead to bury the dead." In Matthew 10, Verses 34 to 38, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Those verses aren't usually included in, you know, God's good plan for your life, is it? You know, that kind of gospel presentation. But this is truth. God, loyalty to God often produces enemies in our own house, with those who are not loyal to God and who wonder what in the world is wrong with us when we are. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples." In each of these passages, Jesus calls his followers to love him more than they love anything else or anyone else, even their nearest and dearest earthly loves. We must love our families. We must. We must love Jesus more. If necessary, for his sake, we must let our family become our enemy. Jesus lives what he teaches. When he hears his mom and brothers are calling for him, he doesn't stop what he's doing to go and talk to them. Instead, he answers with a question. "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers?" He waves to his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Does he mean everyone in that crowd? Well, no. He clarifies, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus tells us that the truest family is the family of God. He identifies those family members as those who do the will of his Father. Now, last week we looked at love as being the mark of the church. There's no contradiction here. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." John 14:15, and verse 24 of John 14, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The love which we're to have for one another is both an overflow of our love to God and its obedience to God's command. So there's no contradiction here. But Jesus is redefining the family, in a sense, and he's calling for new loyalties. Well, that kind of raises a question. Is Jesus anti-family? What do you mean you have to hate your mother and father? And what do you mean? Maybe even before that, we could ask, is Jesus being defiant, flippant? Is he himself disrespecting his mother? We have someone in the house right now who likes to parse our words. You know, you tell them to do something and they define that very narrowly, very literally. You didn't say that. You said that, you know. Is Jesus kind of being that way? Is he being defiant? Is he being a smart aleck? No, he's not. Is he ignorant? Does he not know who his mother and his brothers are? Who are they? Of course not. Of course not. He knows who Mary is. He knows who his sisters are. He knows who his brothers are. He's not being any of those things. Neither is Jesus Christ demoting the family or ripping apart the family. In fact, as Jesus hangs on the cross, he saw his mother there and he made sure that she's taken care of, right? He sees her and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, John 19 tells us, and he said to his mother, "Behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. He made sure she was taken care of. As we've already seen, his brothers were at this time unbelieving. But again, After his resurrection, he appears to his brother James. 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us. And James not only comes to faith, James becomes a leader in the early church. Jesus is not dismissing the family. He's not making light of the family. Jesus is the one who teaches us to honor our family. Matthew 19:19, Jesus said, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 15:4, Jesus teaches us, God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Quoting the law. And in that same passage in Matthew 15, he calls out the Pharisees who devote their possessions to the temple in a way where they cannot use them to take care of their parents. And he calls them hypocrites. He calls them to account. Jesus isn't making light of the family, but neither is he putting the family on a pedestal and idolizing it. He doesn't romanticize it. Like everything else in the world, the family is fallen. Families are made up of fallen people. If that weren't true, then there wouldn't be divorce. There wouldn't be foster care. There'd be no homes for battered spouses. Jesus didn't come to idolize the family. Jesus came to redeem the family. Jesus is God. And as God, he designed the family. And he knows the limits of family. He knows it's a society of sinners. And he knows that the family is at its best when the family lives to the glory of God. What might that look like? Well, surely it includes people, family members who are committed to following Christ. But practically, what might that look like? Surely, again, would include making time as a family to open the Bible and read it, to pray, to have spiritual conversations. There are so many distractions. There's so many things to occupy our times. There's entertainments. There's things we can do and talk about. But as Christians, should we not make some time to have spiritual conversations among ourselves, among our families? For love of Christ and love of others, we might have to make some adjustments to our goals as families. It's tempting to think of family and home as a retreat from the world and from everybody else. I don't know about you, but when someone shows up unexpected and knocks on the door, I just think, who could that be? Who could that be? I'm tempted to think that way. Salesman, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to come to my house. They don't come very often anymore. I've got a big dog. But before that, I would think, what are they doing here? It's tempting to think that way. You're out and about. You're interacting with people. You go home. You don't want to interact with anybody anymore. I want to go home and be quiet. Retreat. But is that really the best use of home? Sometimes, sure. But surely also we must think of our homes as a place where we can invite others and show hospitality. We must think of our homes as a place where others can come and see something of what a spiritual family might look like, even with all of its imperfections. Sinners who have been covered with grace. And as we model that, is that not something the world needs to see? Are there not lonely people, hurting people who could benefit from a family that's spiritual? I'm not saying perfect, but spiritual. People who are walking with God. Are there not lost people who could benefit from seeing what a godly family looks like and how they interact with each other? Even when they blow it and say something they shouldn't say, but perhaps it's followed by an apology and humility. Another thing we see here is that you cannot allow your family to come before obedience. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. What's he doing? As he is sitting there teaching them, what is he doing? He's doing the same thing he was doing back in Luke chapter 2 when they found him at the temple. He's about his father's business. He's been given a task, and he will not be deterred from that task. Even by his family. And there are times when obedience to God means probably turning aside to our families and taking care of them, yes? But at this time, the obedient thing for Jesus to do was to keep doing what he was doing. Calls for some wisdom. But he was not deterred, even by his family, from obedience to the Father. And so he's not being disrespectful when he said at 12 that he is about his Father's business. Didn't you know? In fact, Luke 2:51 says that he continued in subjection to them. He was not being defiant. Then he's not being defiant now. He's not being disrespectful now as an adult to his mother. But he's unwilling to allow outside influences to distract him, to deter him from obedience to his father, even when he's misunderstood, even when he's misunderstood by his own family. Jesus would not prefer or show preference to his biological family over obedience. Many of you have felt this same divide, and you've made hard decisions for the sake of the gospel because you love God. You've had to make some hard choices for love of Christ that have been unpopular with family members. You are in good company. Christ was intent on doing the will of the Father. And again, he defined his family members as those who are doing the will of his Father. What is that will? What's that will which is revealed in Scripture? It covers so many things, doesn't it? So for instance, it's the will of God that you rejoice always. And pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's the will of the Father that you not love the world, nor the things in the world. 1 John 2. 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It also covers the family. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, God's not anti-family. Take care of your family. In 1 Timothy 3:4, elders are told to make sure they manage their own households well. In Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. These are a handful of verses that express the will of God for each of us. We must not be deterred from the task that we're given for the sake of outward distractions. As members of God's household, Christ does call you to new loyalties. Again, it must have been shocking to those sitting and listening when hearing that his mom and brothers are calling for him, he says, who are they? It's these people. It's these who are doing the will of my Father. Jesus not only refuses to be deterred from his mission, the task that the Father has given him to do, but he will not forsake the family of God to please his biological family. It's the biological family outside that's calling.
Here is my family. Here are his biological family, his spiritual family. Basically the same place. Although one's inside with him and one's outside. He does not give his biological family preference above his spiritual family. We're often identified by our family name, our surname, or where we're from. You know, you meet someone, what's your name, you learn their last name, and you might ask, are you related to so-and-so? Trying to place them. Where are you from? Oh, you're from over there. Do you know so-and-so? Jesus was identified that way sometimes. In Luke 3:23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. You're that guy. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Where he's from, who his daddy is. John 6:42, they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Matthew 21:11, the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And you find that again and again. But Jesus tells us not to define ourselves by our surname primarily, or where we're from, but by our allegiance to him. By the God whom we serve. These are my mother and my sister and my brothers. The ones who are doing the will of the Father. And so Jesus places loyalty to himself ahead of loyalty to biological family. And though Jesus clearly loved his family and respected his family, here he gives a loyalty to his disciples, his family, spiritual family, ahead of his biological family, even when they're calling for him. We might say it this way, the love of God came first, and because of that, the love for the family of God, and then love for unbelieving family members. Not that he didn't love them. He did. But there was a priority. That may seem strange, but remember, Jesus is not breaking family ties. He's not breaking up families and demoting families, but he is putting them in their perspective. And he's giving us priorities. And these priorities do not weaken the family. These priorities make us better family members. You men will be better husbands when you love God and love his church than you would be if you did not. Children, you will be better children, better toward your parents and toward others when you love God and love his church than when you do not. Mothers will love their husbands and their children better when they love God and love his church than they will otherwise. It makes us better family members. Even if our unbelieving family members don't get it. If they're confused. We are enabled to love them in a way that they might not even understand they're being loved. But it is a love that Christ calls us to. And for the Christian, what a sweet thing this is. Think of it this way. We are agreed that Jesus Christ was perfect, yes? Yeah, no disagreement there. We have to say then that his attitudes and his actions toward his family members were perfect. If they weren't, then he's not perfect. And we would have to say that his love for his mother and for his siblings is unrivaled. There is no one who has ever loved their mother and their siblings like Jesus Christ. No one. And Christian, Jesus Christ counts you as his dearest relative. He brings you into his family and he loves you. He feels for you. He cares for you as a member of His own family. You are precious in the eyes of Jesus, more precious than you are in your own eyes. Your faith may be feeble. Your repentance may be weak. Your strength may be small. But if you are one of the whoever's of Matthew 12:50, doing the will of the Father, then you are owned by Jesus Christ, and He is not ashamed to call you His brother. Well, one more thing. You might say, what does this have to do with the church? Well, this. The church helps us to define who family is. When someone joins a church, or when a church accepts someone into membership, what are we saying? We are saying that we recognize a family resemblance. Best we can tell, looking at fruit, looking from the outside in, this person bears a resemblance to Christ. They bear the family marks. And in identifying someone like that, we are identifying to each other, here are people who are in the family. People that we are to love like family and care for like family. Now, yeah, we're to love everybody. We're to care for everybody. But again, especially of the household of faith. We could say that there's a sense in which we have brothers and sisters all around the world. And it's true. And we're to care for all of them. And it's true. But there are a lot of them I don't know. And you don't know. But I know you. And so it helps us to define who our family members are, who our brothers and sisters and mothers are. And in doing that, it helps us to focus our obligations. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes to the church at Corinth about a collection he's taken up. It is a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. They're undergoing persecution. They are in terrible shape. He's collecting money to take back to them. Surely Paul is not telling them to not take care of their own family, give everything for this collection. So your own family starves and you're taking care of the saints in Jerusalem. Well, he's not saying that. A person doesn't take care of their own household worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. And so he expects that they're taking care of their family, physically, biologically, yes, but surely also their church family. And then take care of, help meet the need of these saints in Jerusalem who are hurting. Knowing who our family members are helps us to focus our attention, our focus, our obligation. Here are the people that I'm responsible for. And yes, I have a responsibility for others, but I especially have a responsibility here. And so one way that we express this loyalty, if you will, is we covenant together towards some specific things and the way that we're going to live toward God, toward each other, and toward the world. It's an expression of love to God. All of those are. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would make clear what I have probably made unclear, and help us to fix in our minds the beauty not only of life in Jesus Christ, but also the beauty that you have given to us in providing us with a spiritual family and with a church family. God, we know that in a church, like in a biological family, there's often there's disagreements at time. There's strife at time. There's messes at time because we are still sinners. But God, we do thank you for the grace that you've given to us and the instructions you've given to us about how to reckon with one another, how to live with one another. And God, we want to take those commands seriously and not as an extra or something that's for really spiritual people, but as an obligation to every one of us who wears your name. Both for your glory, because you've called for it, and also before the eyes of a watching world that needs to see what it means to live unto God. We thank you, Father, for your word and for your spirit. And we thank you, Father, for how you use us in the sanctification of one another. And ask God that you would continue to do your good work and that you would bring it to completion. It is in Christ's name we pray.